You'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to pick up in the latter half of verse 18, where we left off last time, and we'll go through verse 26. Philippians 1, beginning at 18b. Paul writes to the Christians at Philippi, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Let's pray. Lord, would you please open our eyes and hearts and minds tonight to your word? Would you feed our souls from it? Would you equip us for life in this fallen world? Would you prepare us for the joys of heaven? Holy Spirit, we acknowledge that apart from your illuminating ministry in us, we will not, we cannot understand things that are spiritually discerned. So, would you bless now the reading and preaching and hearing of your word for the benefit of your people, for the glory of your name? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Paul says in this passage that we have just read that life to him can be summed up in one word, and that word is Christ. He says that Christ is the essence of every meaningful aspect of his existence. He claims that nothing can flood his soul with fulfillment and purpose and joy like Christ can. And because Paul's affections are so captivated by Christ, he is able to rejoice in the face of adversity. He's able to rejoice in the face of all of life's circumstances. He is even able to rejoice in the face of death. Now, why did Paul feel compelled to tell the Christians at Philippi that the essence of life is Christ and that death is gain? Well, there are two recurring themes in this letter to the Philippians that I think help us answer that question. The two themes are joy and unity. Throughout this small letter, the themes of joy and unity run. Even though the believers in the Philippian church were held up by Paul and others as examples of generosity, examples of faithfulness, they had a unity problem. And Paul traced their disunity back to a lack of joy in Christ. Their affections had been misplaced, and the result was disunity. Now, that's what we share with the Philippian Christians. That's why the book of Philippians is applicable to us today. We share this in common with those believers back then. We all have a tendency to replace our joy in Christ with some kind of temporal security. The problem is that when we do this, we end up losing the very security we're striving to attain. We try so hard to preserve our life, to preserve our comfort, our leisure, and yet the more we strive, the more we realize our vulnerability. In our striving, we become more and more insecure and consequently more threatened by those around us, which then leads to disunity and isolation. So Paul is calling the Philippians, and he's calling us tonight, to abolish insecurity, to abolish disunity by making Christ and Christ alone our chief joy. Paul is saying that when Christ is everything to us, we can rejoice no matter what comes our way. In this passage, Paul mentions three things in which we can rejoice if indeed Christ is our all. We can rejoice in adversity, we can rejoice in life, we can rejoice in death. First, we see that we can rejoice in our adversity. We can rejoice more specifically in our adversity when it results in our salvation. I think we see this in verses 18 through 20. Paul begins by declaring in verse 18, "Yes, and I will rejoice." And what is it that will bring about this rejoicing? It's the fact that he will be delivered. So the first question we need to ask about this passage is when Paul uses this word deliverance, what is he talking about? What kind of deliverance is he referring to? Now, it would be natural for us, I think, to assume that he's referring to his release from prison. You'll remember that Paul, at this point, as he's writing this letter, has been under house arrest in Rome. He's awaiting trial. So perhaps Paul is just telling his dear friends at Philippi that he's certain he will eventually be acquitted, he'll be released, he'll be free to join them in Philippi. But there are some problems with that assumption. There are some problems if we assume that Paul's referring to his temporal imprisonment as he's being delivered from that. First of all, Paul closely ties his adversity to his deliverance. In fact, he says that his adversity will itself result in his deliverance. And so it just wouldn't make logical sense for Paul to be saying that his imprisonment would result in his release from prison. Secondly, if Paul has a temporal deliverance in mind, then death is not an option. And yet he's about to say that this deliverance will happen whether he lives or dies. The Greek word for deliverance here is the word soterion. It's a word that's translated salvation every other time Paul uses it. And a word that most often refers to the ultimate eternal deliverance that Christians will experience after they die. What Paul has in mind here, it seems, is not merely a deliverance from his imprisonment in Rome, but rather his deliverance once and for all from sin and the flesh. He's thinking about and talking about his eternal deliverance through Christ, the culmination of everything Jesus Christ has done for him through his atoning work on the cross. And this deliverance will be the direct result of Paul's adversity. In other words, Paul's salvation will come about through the things that he is suffering for Christ's sake. So we could paraphrase verse 19 this way: "I will rejoice, for I know that my adversity on this earth will result in my eternal salvation." Now understand that Paul is not teaching that salvation is earned by the things that we suffer. No amount of suffering can merit salvation. Now, this is made perfectly clear throughout the writings of Paul and throughout all of Scripture. What Paul is, however, saying is that adversity is the instrument God uses to make our calling and election sure. It is the instrument God uses to deliver us from this sinful world. And it is the instrument God uses to usher us into glory. In verses 27 and 28 of the same chapter, Paul tells the Philippians that the way they respond to adversity is proof of their salvation. And so if adversity results in our salvation, then adversity is certainly something we can rejoice in. Now notice Paul gives us two specific reasons why we can rejoice in adversity. First of all, adversity will not bring shame. Paul says in verse 20, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed." I can't help but wonder if this statement didn't make the Philippians a little bit uncomfortable. They were having a unity problem. Selfish ambition and conceit were getting the best of them. And Paul starts talking about his hope that he'll be able to endure his imprisonment and possible execution in such a way that he has no cause for shame when he stands before God in heaven. I would be surprised if this part of Paul's letter didn't cause some embarrassment among those bickering Christians in Philippi. Folks, if your joy in Christ is intact, then you have no reason to worry about being ashamed in the face of adversity. It's only when we're delighting in our status, our reputation, that adversity becomes shameful. I would guess that none of us has ever been imprisoned for the sake of Christ, but we can identify with Paul because we know what it's like to be slighted, to be overlooked, to be reproached for our beliefs. At that moment, are we able to say with Paul, "I'm confident that in nothing I shall be ashamed"? Or are we too busy thinking, How could they think that of me? I can't believe they would treat me this way. It's so much easier to rejoice in adversity when your chief delight is Jesus Christ. Because then it's not your reputation that's at stake. It's Christ's reputation that's at stake. And Christ will not let his name be reproached. God will always avenge his name. He will allow no one to bring shame and dishonor to his son's name, because his son has been given a name that is above every name, a name that will one day bring every creature to its knees in recognition that he is Lord of all. So we see first that Paul is able to rejoice in adversity because adversity will not bring shame. But there's a second reason for rejoicing in adversity, according to Paul, and it's that adversity will magnify Christ. Look at the latter half of verse 20. But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. It's very interesting here that Paul doesn't say, I will not be at all ashamed, but I will be magnified. Instead, he says, I will not be at all ashamed, but Christ will be magnified. The reason Paul did not fear being put to shame was because he was so consumed with magnifying Christ. Now, we must ask the question, how would Christ be magnified through Paul's adversity? How is Christ magnified through our adversity? Well, Christ is magnified through our adversity when our lives bear witness to the fact that Jesus is worth dying for, because Jesus is sweeter than life. The way we respond to the adversity in our lives has the potential to shout to everyone who sees us, Jesus Christ is worth this difficulty, because I love Christ more than life itself. If Jesus is my chief delight, and if adversity has a way of magnifying the one in whom I delight, then it follows that joy is possible, even inevitable, in the face of trying circumstances. Germany in the 1930s was a tumultuous time. Socialism was taking over the country. Biblical Christianity was being challenged. During this time, there's a pastor who was threatened by all of this change, so he decided to just leave Germany, get to a safer place. He went to a place more secure, he felt like, a place where his ministry would be much more appreciated. The pastor's name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer fled to England during these days, where he began pastoring two small German-speaking congregations there. Life was much easier in England until a letter arrived from Germany, and it was from a friend of his by the name of Karl Barth. Listen to what Barth said to Bonhoeffer, because I think this really illustrates the heart attitude of someone who understood that suffering for Christ is an indication of how much we treasure Christ. Barth wrote, "What is all this about going away and quietness of pastoral work at a moment when you are wanted in Germany? You who know as well as I do that the opposition of the church in Germany against its persecutors stands inwardly on such weak feet, why aren't you there where so much could depend on there being a couple of key people on the watch at every occasion trying to save what there is to be saved? I can see that you, like all of us, are suffering, but should it not dawn on you that there is no reason for withdrawing from this chaos, that we are rather required in and with our uncertainty, even if we should stumble or go wrong 10 times or 100 times, to do our bit? One simply cannot become weary now. Still less can one go to England. What in all the world would you want to do there? You must now let go of all these intellectual flourishes and special considerations, however interesting they may be, and think of only one thing, that you are a German, that the house of your church is on fire, that you know enough to be able to help, and that you must return to your post by the next ship." Well, that letter was used to convict Bonhoeffer of his love of ease and leisure. He did return to Germany. He was eventually executed in a concentration camp. But he initially responded the way we so often do. He ran from adversity, not realizing that this adversity was to culminate in the greatest honor he would know in this life, the privilege of dying a martyr's death for his Lord. This trial was to be God's instrument to usher him in to his glorious presence. You know, I would hate to think that I had run from some adversity that God had intended to turn out for my salvation. Don't ever get to the point where convenience and comfort and ease are more attractive to you than suffering for the name of Christ. So we can rejoice in adversity when it results in our salvation. But notice, secondly, that we can rejoice in living when the essence of life is Christ. We can rejoice in living when the essence of life is Christ. Look at verses 21 and 22, and then verses 24 through 26. Paul says in 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Paul has just said that Christ will be magnified in his body, whether through life or death. So now he contemplates both of these options, death and life, and he considers how each will result in Christ being magnified. He begins with the statement, "For to me, to live is Christ." What does he mean by this clause, "to live is Christ"? He means that life has no meaning apart from Christ. He means that the thing for which he lives, the thing without which life would not be worth living, the thing he loves more than life itself, is Jesus Christ. What constitutes life for you? Is it your house? Is it your bank account? Your career? Isn't it true that for many of us, what we live for are the relationships in our life, our families, our friends? For some of us, life is the weekend, a day off, a holiday, leisure. For some, it's the praise you get at work from your boss or your coworkers. For some, it may even be religion. You live for the enjoyment of impressing people with your spirituality. The question we're really asking ourselves is, what do you love the most? Martin Lloyd-Jones said that here, with this question, we stand face to face with the most thorough test we can ever encounter of our profession of the Christian faith. This is the very essence of the Christian position. The thing that makes a person a Christian is Christ. Christ is always central. He is everything to me. Living to Paul meant Christ. Now, I want you to notice, though, that Paul gets very practical explaining how living to him meant Christ. He begins to contemplate out loud what would happen if he were to receive a stay of execution, or perhaps even be released from prison. And his conclusion in verse 22 is that if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. In Paul's context, to live another day meant to live one more day to preach Christ, one more day to spread his joy in Christ to others. Paul's delight in Christ was intimately connected to the act of spreading that delight to others. It's almost as if Paul at this point is just kind of thinking out loud and writing it down. Look at the latter part of verse 22. "Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell." You know, as if it were Paul's choice whether he lives or dies. "I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. That is far better. But to remain in the flesh is necessary on your account." So on the one hand, death for Paul would have been a welcome relief. But on the other hand, he knows that his Christian brothers and sisters in Philippi need his ministry. Now, Paul is not declaring some profound theological truth here. He's just pouring out his heart to the Philippians and allowing them to catch a glimpse of the turmoil that he's going through. Why is he doing this? Why is he being so candid with the Philippian believers? I think just a few verses later, it becomes crystal clear why he's doing this. He's making himself an example of selflessness to these self-absorbed, disunified Philippians. Look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, Paul is willing to postpone his eternal weight of glory that awaits him in order to give more of himself to the Philippian church. And in so doing, he was saying, imitate me because I'm imitating Christ, who made himself of no reputation, but humbled himself to the point of death. Folks, I think I have a hard time comprehending this unselfishness of Paul here and of Christ, because frankly, I don't think I long for heaven the way Paul did. For me to resign to the fact that I might have to live a little longer for the sake of others is not really a declaration of my selflessness as much as it would probably be a reflection of my love for the things of this world. But maybe we can taste a little bit of what Paul was feeling by comparing it to our most intimate relationships here on this earth. The marriage relationship. Laura and I dated, I guess, under some very unusual circumstances. We were traveling together on a ministry team called Life Action Ministries. We were on a bus together when we first met, 4 to 5 hours a day with 18 other young people traveling around the country. We sang, led in worship services, crusades about 5 nights a week all over the country. My job, among other things, was to provide leadership and counsel and spiritual encouragement to our team. So Laura and I were always together during our courtship, during our engagement period, and yet people were always around. We were never alone. We could never finish a conversation, it seemed. I can remember thinking quite often during those days, I just wish I could spend some time alone with Laura without anyone to interrupt us. And here, 18 years later, the traveling team is gone. They've been replaced by 7 very precious but very dependent children who need our time and energy. We all know what it's like to be in the dilemma of having to deny ourselves something that is good and desirable for the sake of something else that is more necessary at the moment. This was Paul's dilemma. Christ was Paul's life. But if by living he could demonstrate the selfless love of Christ to others and he was willing to remain captive to his tattered, beaten, worn-out body a little while longer, and he knew that extending his ministry here would only increase his joy when he finally would see Jesus face to face. So we see from Paul's example that we can rejoice in living when we realize that our life is not being wasted. It's being used by God to produce much fruit in the lives of others. But what was the nature of that fruit in Paul's ministry? What was it about his fruitful ministry that made all the adversity and persecution worthwhile? Look at verse 26. So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. I think the NIV translation clarifies Paul's meaning even more. It says, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Paul was not the object of their overflowing joy. Christ was the object of their overflowing joy. Paul's release would simply provide the grounds for which they would overflow with joy in Christ. So the thing about ministry that made it worthwhile enough for Paul to postpone heaven was that it resulted in others overflowing with joy in Christ. Now, I want to throw out a caution at this point because it's possible that as you're listening to me, you understand that the spreading of the joy of Christ to others was a priority for Paul, and you realize that all Christians ought to be spreading joy in Christ to others. So you've made up your mind when you leave today, you're going to go out and you're going to start spreading the love of Christ everywhere you go. You're going to just be the martyr and sacrifice your own joy for the sake of the world. Please hear me. That's not what Paul was doing. His passion for spreading joy in Christ was not something he contrived in his heart. It was inevitable. It was sincere because his joy in Christ was real. Paul was not giving up his personal joy in order to give joy to others. His ministry to the Philippians completed his joy. It fulfilled his joy. It was the result of his joy in Christ. Isn't that true of anything we delight in? The delight of our heart spills out of our mouths. John Piper says it this way, worship, that is adoring God for who he is the fuel of missions because you cannot commend what you do not cherish. And I would say it even more strongly, you cannot help but commend what you truly cherish. C.S. Lewis speaks of one day realizing that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. He saw that praise was not some kind of false self-denial. It is doing what indeed we can't help doing about everything we value, Lewis said. Paul's delight in ministry was merely the fruit of a heart that says, to me to live is Christ. So we can rejoice in adversity when it results in our salvation. We can rejoice in life and ministry when the essence of life is Christ. Finally, we see that we can rejoice even in dying when death is gain. Look at verse 21 again. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And look at verse 23. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart, to die, and be with Christ, for that is far better. Death is the Christian's last trial. There are no more trials after death. Paul understood that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. These verses we've just read pose a problem for those who believe in some kind of intermediate state of the soul between earth and heaven. Some folks teach that the human soul after death goes into a state of soul sleep until the end of the age when Christ returns and gathers the elect to himself. Still others, including the Roman Catholic Church, teach that the soul enters after death a place of temporary punishment, a place called purgatory, in which the redeemed soul suffers in proportion to the sins he or she committed that have yet to be absolved or forgiven. But Paul's view of the afterlife is quite different from either of these notions. In fact, the apostle's understanding rules out the possibility of soul sleep or purgatory. To Paul, death is gain. That is, after death, there is immediate blessing for the one who is in Christ. And when he says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, he implies what he says explicitly in 2 Corinthians 5:8, that to be absent from the body is to be immediately in the presence of the risen Christ. Folks, death is a welcome door when Christ stands on the other side of it. It seems quite obvious to me that there's a stark difference between the way Paul viewed death and the way so many people today view death. We don't like to talk about death. We shield our children from it. We do all we can to postpone it. We devote much of our energy and time and money preparing for life's uncertainties, invest in savings accounts, retirement funds, we buy health insurance and car insurance and house insurance, and yet we neglect for that which is certain, the certainty of death. So how could Paul say death is gain? Well, first of all, death meant no more adversity. He says, my desire is to depart. Depart from what? Depart from this life. And for Paul, that meant depart from all those beatings and shipwrecks and the stonings. Depart from his own internal struggle with sin, which he so vividly describes for us in Romans 7. To depart from the thorn in his flesh that we read about. Paul was nearing the end of his race, and he was ready to leave this world behind. You know, sometimes it seems that the more a Christian has suffered in this life, the easier it is to let go of this life. Those believers who have been persecuted the most are the ones who look forward to heaven the most. This was certainly the case with Paul. Death would be gain because it meant no more adversity. But you know, Paul himself even admitted that he would be willing to continue living for the benefit of the Philippian Christians. He was not one to cower in the face of adversity. He would go on suffering for the name of Christ if that was necessary. This means that there must have been a greater reason why death to Paul would be gain. And he tells us what that reason is in verse 23. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. Death was gain because death meant being with Christ. Paul's reflection on dying was not some morbid preoccupation with death. It was a glorious preoccupation with Christ. It was not a subtle way of complaining about his hardships. It was the result of a heart that longed to be with his Savior. His passion for Christ ran so deep that he was able to stare death in the face and say, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory?" Death is gain because Christ is life itself. There was once a United States judge by the name of John Hay. He was not a Christian, and at the end of his life, as he reflected on his imminent death, he penned these words. He said, "My short and happy day is done. The long and lonely night comes on. And at my door, the pale horse stands to bear me forth to unknown lands. His whirring shrill, his pawing hoof sound dreadful as the gathering storm. And must I leave this sheltering roof and joys of life so soft and warm? Kind friends so faithful and so true, my rosy children, and my wife so sweet to kiss, so fair to view. The night comes on, the light turns blue, and at my door the pale horse stands to bear me forth to unknown lands." Kind of hopeless. For him, death was not gain, it was all loss. A few years later, there was a Christian minister from Virginia. He came across this poem and he said, "That's not good enough." So he set out to express the confidence and the comfort that only Christ can bring in the face of death. And he modified the poem. He wrote this: "The pale horse stands and will not bide. The night has come and I must ride, but not alone to unknown lands. My friend goes with me holding hands. I've fought the fight. I've run the race. I now shall see him face to face who called me to him long ago and bade me trust and follow. The joys of life have been his gift. My friends, I'll find when clouds shall lift. I leave my home and all its store to dwell with him forevermore. What does he give? His cup of love. Until with him I rest above, I'll mount and ride no more to roam. The pale horse bears me to my home." For him, death was gain because death meant seeing Christ. As we close, I really don't have 7 easy steps to show you how to get to the place where you can say to live as Christ and to die as gain. This is something that through prayer, the Spirit of God must work out in your life. But I think it's worth pointing out that at the end of this paragraph, Paul immediately begins talking about radical selflessness. What does a life that is consumed with Christ look like? It looks like Christ, the supreme example of selflessness, the one who laid aside his reputation to come and stand in our place on the cross. You see, the only alternative to Christ being our life and death being gain is for self to be our life and death to be the greatest loss. We could spend some time tonight listing our idols, the things that draw our affections away from Christ. Perhaps we would list things like our relationships, material possessions, entertainment, food, leisure. But ultimately, all of these idols trace their source back to self. That which resists absolute delight and joy in Christ is delight and joy in self. And until I count everything that causes me to delight in me, until I count those things as rubbish, I will not sufficiently value the excellence of knowing Christ. I think when all is said and done, this passage is about denying self in order to get a far greater joy and greater security than self can ever provide. Let's pray. Lord, it's difficult for us to come to the place where we can honestly say to live as Christ, to die as gain. There's so many attachments that we have to this world, and every day we're creating new attachments. But Lord, we thank you for examples like Paul, who was willing to say, whether I live or die, I have Christ, and that's enough. Lord, I pray that you would do that same work in our hearts, bring us to the point where we're weaned of this world. And Lord, we know that if we can get to that point, then we'll be useful to you in this world. We'll also be full of joy that is untouched by the threat of our own mortality. Lord, make us Christians who desire to see you, who long to be with you, but who are willing to continue running this race with all of its adversity and fight with sin. Lord, make us Christians who count everything lost, who are not living to defend our own reputation, our own status, our own wealth, but who are living solely with an eye for your glory. And Lord, may we in turn know the joy that comes when we let go of the idols of this life and live and walk and serve you alone. Lord, we do long to see you face to face. Keep us faithful until the day when we do see you. Thank you that you've given us your Spirit to empower us, to change us, to comfort us, to even intercede for us with words that cannot be uttered. Holy Spirit, do this work in us that we cannot do. We pray it all in the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our High Priest. Amen.